We appreciate this opportunity we have to worship the Lord together with you this morning, and we appreciate each and every one of you who are here. We enjoy the song service and appreciate the prayers been offered up. We ask that you pray for us what time we stand before you this morning. If you have your Bibles, I'd like to turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. I'd like to read a couple of verses here. In the 19th chapter of Revelation, beginning in verse 5. Revelation 19, verse 5 says, "And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great." Verse 6. "And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." Now, John is blessed in this scene to see some things, and we are jumping into this. There are some things before this that take place, and some wonderful things that happen after this that we, for time's sake, will not be able to get into very much. But we can take comfort in knowing, you know, all the things that are mentioned before this. You know, as we even just look at this book of Revelation, it's a very fascinating book to a lot of people. There's a lot of mysterious things contained in there. I encourage you as you read this book to think about a few guiding principles. One is, if you begin in Revelation chapter 1, you'll read about John, the Apostle John. He was the last one left of the 12, was given a view of the Lord in a glorified way. And the Lord showed him this to tell what he saw to the seven churches of Asia that were there at that time. And those seven churches are listed by name in chapters 2 and 3, Ephesus and Sardis and Pergamos and Philadelphia and all those churches. And he says these things that he's writing to them are about shortly about to come to pass. The things that he was writing about was going to shortly come to pass. And if you do any study of the Roman Empire, you'll find, I'm getting way more into this than I had planned on getting into this, but if you study the Roman Empire, you'll find that a lot of things that John is writing about was taking place in the Roman Empire at that time. He wrote these things in mysterious language because they would read his letters before they went out of the prison of Isle of Patmos to where he was sending them to, and if he was writing about them, they would have discarded it and they would have not let it go through. And so he wrote it in a language that the churches would understand and that he understood, but anyone else would not understand. Kind of like Jesus in declaring the parables. He said, "Unto you it is a given to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them it is not. That's why I speak in parables." And so he writes these things. You say, we read all these mysterious things like the beast and the mark of the beast. And there's an explanation, understanding of that, of what happened in the Roman Empire. They couldn't buy or sell. For example, that one example, the mark of the beast. They couldn't buy or sell unless they first burned incense to a bust of Caesar, and they would get a mark on their hand or on their forehead, and then they could go buy and sell in the marketplace. Well, that puts people like you and I in a bad position, because we're not willing to offer incense or a sacrifice to an image or a false god, and so therefore we couldn't buy or sell in the marketplace. And that's what they were suffering and dealing with in the Roman Empire at that time. But all that to say, in Romans or Revelation 18, he describes Babylon, this city that God cast down, and she is called a great whore because she caused all the nations to commit fornication and adultery to idol. You know, the Lord views us worshiping him in a love sense. He is jealous when we offer sacrifices to idols. He calls that committing fornication or adultery whenever we commit sacrifice to idols instead of to him. And Babylon caused the nations to do that, but she was cast down in the 18th chapter, a wonderful time of rejoicing for the saints. And if you look and understand what he's talking about there in Babylon, he's talking about some things that took place in the Roman Empire and the things that transpired there when it was cast down. And God's people felt a great rejoicing in that. And the 19th chapter begins by them praising God. They praise God. You know, it's important to sing praises to God in a manner of rejoicing and thankfulness for when He has saved us in such a mighty way. And all of us today, here this morning, can do that because He has saved us from so great a death. He saved us from hell's fires and that punishment forever and ever into heaven's pure world. And so when we sing these songs to the Lord, we should sing them from the heart in a manner of rejoicing and thankfulness for all that the Lord has done for us, because certainly He has done so much. And so that's what we read in verse 5. A voice comes out of the throne. You know, God's sitting on His throne. I want to echo what Brother Joe said this morning about God is still on His throne. That's a very important concept for God's people to understand and to grasp, that God is still on His throne regardless of who is in charge of the government. God is still on His throne, who is above even them. But He says, it says, this voice came out of the throne telling them to praise our God, all ye His servants. You know, when people say, well, I'm trying to find out who I am. Well, let me tell all of y'all this morning who we are. We are the servants of God. That's who we are. We serve Him. We are His servants. We are, you know, not free to go out and just live our life any way that we want. We are here to serve God and serve His people. That's who we are. All ye His servants, praise our God. And all ye that fear Him. You know, there are some people in this world who don't fear God. They're not God-fearing, and He doesn't command them to praise God. He commands us who fear God and are His servants to praise God, both small and great. You know, it doesn't matter how great we get in this life. We should never be too great to stop praising God. David was king over all Israel, and we still read in the Psalms that he has written today how he still praised God, even though he was king of Israel. Even we may be small or great, praise God. Verse 6 says, and he heard in answer to this command by God. He heard the voice of a great multitude. I'm here to tell you this morning that God's people is an innumerable host. As the stars of the sky, as the sand by the seashore, His host is innumerable. It's a great multitude. He says, and I heard the voice of a great multitude, and what it sounded like was the voice of many waters. You know, I've gone to some places in this world that have waterfalls. And, you know, you can hear a waterfall long before you ever see it. It's very noisy when that water falls. And so he says this voice was like that, the voice of many waters, the voice of mighty thunderings. You ever been in a thunderstorm and that thunder was so loud and shook the house or the building where you're in? It was like that. That's what John heard. The praise of God was like that. And this is what they said, and this is what we'd like to focus on this morning here at the end of verse 6. Alleluia. You know, we just sang that song, Alleluia. What does that mean? It really means hallelujah. You say, well, what does that mean? That means praise ye Jehovah. Praise the God. Praise God. Praise the Lord. That's what alleluia literally means. Hallelujah means that too. Praise the Lord. So they're saying alleluia. They're saying praise the Lord. They're praising God. And here's the reason. You know, God doesn't tell us to do things without giving us a good reason. Here's the reason we should praise God this morning. This is what we'd like to really dwell on this morning. He says, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. This is the reason to praise God. The Lord God. Lord means ruler. God is the one you worship. So the Lord, who is our ruler, God, who is the one we worship, the one and only Lord God, omnipotent. Now, omni means all. Potent means power. This means God has all power. This is a description of God that is His attribute, just as much as He is holy, He's righteous, He's good, He is love, He is light. He is omniscient. Again, omni means all. Science means knowledge. He has all knowledge. He's omniscient. He is omnipresent. He's everywhere present, nowhere absent. He has all power. Psalm 62:11 says, all power belongs to God. God has all power. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. That word reigneth, and I just a plug for the King James Bible, that TH at the end of reigneth means that, and you don't find this in the other ways that it's written, but this word carries with it the idea that God, that it is a present tense that has already been taking place in the past. If you say someone believeth, that means they believe right now and they've been believing. They believed in the past. If God reigneth, that means He's reigning right now and He's been reigning in the past. Now I would say He has not only been reigning in the past, He's been reigning for all eternity. He has been ruling and reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's a wonderful concept, as Brother Joe has mentioned, because we take comfort this morning in knowing no matter how the election goes on Tuesday or any election, or any leader that is placed over us, even those in the Roman Empire at this time, or whatever time it may be, God is still on His throne, ruling and reigning. God is reigning. And as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we are thankful to know, you know, there is great comfort that you find in knowing. In fact, that's how he begins verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him. There's great comfort in knowing that our leader is still on His throne. Great comfort in that. You know, if you have someone that you work for, a boss, or we have a good leader here, you know, in America or whoever it may be, you take great comfort in them being in their place and leading and in charge, as it were. You take great comfort in that. Well, I'll tell you, we take great comfort this morning in knowing that God is on His throne right now, and He is still ruling and reigning. You know, it says in Isaiah 52, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them that publish peace, that publish good tidings. You know, he's talking about the preacher of the gospel. And he says, and that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. That's the blessed privilege we have in the preaching of the gospel, is we get to declare to Zion that your God is still reigning. He's still on His throne. No one can remove Him from His throne. He is still on His throne, ruling and reigning. And not only is He ruling and reigning, but He's not weak and unable to assist us from His throne. His arm is not too short that He cannot save. His ear is not dull of hearing. He is on His throne, and He's on His throne with all power. He has all power. That word power gives us the idea of His ability, His capability, His strength, or just really ability covers it. God is able. He's able, and He has the strength to be able to carry out whatever He desires to carry out. He has the ability to do it. There is nothing too hard for God. In Genesis chapter 18, God meets with Abraham and Sarah. And Sarah's 90 years old. Abraham's 100 years old, and they're not able to have children. But He tells them they're going to have a son. They're going to have a son. And they laughed at Him. You know, God sometimes might tell you something and you might laugh at the prospect of it, that you think that's impossible, that's not going to happen. You know, I'll just confess to you, in October 2011, when the Eastman Association was held here, and my wife and I left after lunch on Saturday, I told her, I said, I feel like the Lord's leading me to pastor this church. You know what she did? She laughed. No way that's going to happen. And I kind of laughed too. I didn't think that was going to happen either. I was like, that's just an odd thing. Why did that happen? Where'd that come from? I wasn't asking for that, wasn't looking for that, but felt that impression. And we laugh sometimes at what the Lord tells us ahead of time is going to happen. We think, there's no way that's going to happen. And that's what Abraham and Isaac did. But in Genesis 18, verse 14, whenever Sarah laughed, God asked this question: is there anything too hard for the Lord? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Is there anything the Lord cannot do? Well, it tells us, Jesus said in Matthew 19, verse 26, he says, with men, this is impossible. He said it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And his disciples said, well, who then can be saved? He says, with men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. It's impossible for men, but it's possible for God. Well, if you go over here to Romans chapter 4, you know, they laughed at what God had promised that they would do, but there was something in Abraham that still continued on in faithful following of the Lord that we find here in Romans chapter 4, verse 19. It says, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Abraham believed that God is able. And I believe this morning it would do us a lot of good to still believe that today, that God is able to perform the promise that he makes to us. You know, Brother Joe mentioned the Zoom service Wednesday night. Brother Mickey, I'm afraid that we didn't make that. We were not home. But I heard that he went to Ezekiel chapter 34 and went to the I will statements that are made there. I encourage you to study the Bible where God says, I will or I shall do something. Because every time he does that, he is making a promise to you, a promise that you can still count on today and be like Abraham, that what he has promised, he is able also to perform. Now, I'll tell you the best way for you to be able to cling to that is to look at what he's already done. What has God already done? Well, turn me to Jeremiah chapter 10 and see what Jeremiah says about God's power and how we're even here right now. Where did all this come from? In Jeremiah chapter 10, Jeremiah says this in verse 12, he hath made the earth by his power. Now you think about how much power it would take to create all this. You know, we don't even, with the best technology we even got today, we don't know how far this universe is. How vast this universe is. We have not found the edge of it. We've not found where it goes to. It is so great. It is so large. And he demonstrates his power by creating this world and the heavens that we have above us. And I'll tell you how interesting that is. It's the psalmist in Psalm 8, if you go and read that entire psalm, he says, when I consider thy heavens, the moon and stars which thou hast ordained, he's just looking up. He says, when I consider, when I think about thy heavens, the moon and stars which thou hast ordained, he says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? He says, I'm looking up here, and this is the handiwork, the finger work of God. I'm going to tell you, these vast, you know, stars, you know, the stars that we see are all bigger than our sun, and how big they are and how vast they are. And he says, that's just the finger work of God. I'm going to tell you, the God that we serve that is on his throne and he is reigning right now, he has all power. And he created this world by his power. You know, if you go to Genesis 1 and you read about how it is that he created, you know, if we're going to build something or make something, we're going to take materials that we have and, you know, we're going to go to the hardware store and we're going to get some lumber and we're going to get some screws and we're going to make something. But God created something out of nothing. Now, what great power that takes. And not only did he do that, he didn't just sit there and study it and figure it out and do it. No, he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Just by the power of his voice, he brought this creation into existence. Genesis 1 verse 3, it says, and God said, let there be light. And what happened? There was light. The power of his voice, just his voice and the power that he has. In fact, Hebrews chapter 1, it says that Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. You know, if God went away and he walked away from us, this stuff would just all fall they'd just fall apart if God wasn't here. He's upholding all things by the word of his power, it says. I mean, Job described it that God hung the earth on nothing. I mean, what's holding us in place? You know, when Christmas comes around and we hang our Christmas ornaments, you're going to have some kind of hook hanging on the limb of that tree that's got a wire on that's holding that ornament in place. What's holding the earth in place? It's the word, it's the power, God's powerful word. That's what's holding this world into existence. And I want us to see just how powerful God's voice is. Because we're talking about creation, we need to also look at salvation. God's power in our salvation. In John chapter 10, Jesus says this in the 10th. Well, I'm sorry. I do want to go there, but let's go. We're talking about his voice. Let's go to John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, he says this in John 5 verse 25. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Now we're talking about how much power God has. He says the dead hear the voice of the Son of God. Now, I don't know how many funerals you have been to, but I'm going to tell you, when you come there and that dead body is laying there, you could speak to it all that you want. It'll never hear you. It won't hear a word that you say. Because someone who is dead, they don't do anything. They can't hear, they can't see, they can't taste, they don't do anything. But when God comes on the scene, and with the power of his voice, he is able to speak, and they hear. Now we can see this literally happen in the 11th chapter of John, when Jesus comes to the tomb of Lazarus, who'd been dead for 4 days. He'd been dead for 4 days. Jesus comes to that tomb and tells him to roll away the stone. And, you know, it amazes me the way the Lord does things. You know, he could have rolled away the stone with the power of his voice, but he had them do it. Why did he have them do it? Because he wanted them to see that body in there is still dead. And they were scared. They said, "Lord, he stinks by now. It's been 4 days." But when he called Lazarus, "Come forth," Lazarus came forth. He came out of that grave by the power of the voice of the Son of God. I'm telling you, the God whom we serve still has that power today. And he is demonstrating that power. Notice what he says here in John 5:25. "The hour is coming, and now is." This is still happening right now. Say, wait, we don't see any dead bodies being resurrected. Where is this happening? I'm going to tell you, every time a child of God is born again, that comes by the power of the voice of the Son of God. Because by nature, we are dead in trespass and sins. But when he speaks, it's like the tomb of Lazarus. We go from being dead in trespass sins to being alive in Jesus Christ. You want to see this literally happen? Go to Acts chapter 9 and watch Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. Yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter, going with the authority of the letters in his hand from the high priest to find all those in Damascus that believe like you and I, going to church and assembling in the New Testament church, and he was going to come and bring them bound back to Jerusalem until the Lord struck him. I'm going to tell you, that man who was hateful and hating one another, that man who had malice in his heart and was angry against God's people, went from saying, breathing out threatenings and slaughter, to saying, "Lord, what will thou have me to do?" And next thing we know, the Apostle Paul writes most of the New Testament by the inspiration of God. What a change took place, but that's what happens by the power of the voice of the Son of God that goes from being dead in trespass and sins to alive in Jesus Christ. And just to show that John 5:25 is not talking about the resurrection from the dead, just keep on reading in verse 28. "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming." He doesn't say now is, but "the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice." Again, people in the graves, been there for hundreds, maybe thousands of years, they're going to hear his voice. Verse 29. "And shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation." They're going to hear the power of his voice on that resurrection day. That's some power that you and I don't have. In fact, we're identifying things that God can do and does do that we cannot do. We can't create anything. We can't make something out of nothing. We can't just speak and something happens. You know, that'd be kind of a nice ability to have, I would say. You know, if you've ever raised children, you might think, well, I'm just going to speak and they're going to automatically pop into shape. Now, for some reason, you know, that happened in my house growing up. My parents would speak and we would straighten up, but that doesn't seem to happen to the next generation. Now, we got to figure that out. But anyway, the Lord speaks and it's done. He commands and it stands fast. That's the power of his voice. Well, I want you to notice what Jesus says about his own power in John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, he talks about how he is the good shepherd and he gives his life for the sheep. And sometimes people say, well, how is it that wicked men, you know, crucified and slayed Jesus and they had a part in our salvation? I want you to notice very carefully his words to show you that what happened on the cross at Calvary was voluntarily done by Jesus Christ. Notice what he says here in John chapter 10, verse 18. He says, no man taketh it from me. Now, if we backed up into the previous verse, he's talking about his life. He says, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Now, Jesus is describing a power that he has that we don't have. We can't just lay down our life anytime we choose. We can't just take our life back up anytime we choose. But he could, and he did. In fact, I would say if he had not laid down his life there on the cross at Calvary, he would have never died. You know what causes death is sin. Sin is the cause of death. And Jesus never sinned. He never sinned. He never even had a thought of sin. Never sinned the first time. And so he would have never died. But he laid his life down voluntarily, and he did that for you and I. Oh, I tell you, Jesus has great power. The God whom we serve has great power. He is omnipotent to the point that Jesus laid down his life and took it back again, just like that. And we take great comfort in that because he is so powerful. Let's skip on down here in John chapter 10. He says, verse 25. He says, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you believe not, because you're not of my sheep, as I said unto you. He identified the reason they didn't believe. They didn't believe because they weren't his sheep. You know, I love, if we had time, we go to John chapter 17, where Jesus tells the Father in that prayer, that wonderful prayer in John 17, he says, as thou hast given me power over all flesh, that I should give eternal life to... He's about to identify who he's giving eternal life to. This would be something that we get very interested in. He says, thou hast given me power over all flesh, that I should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given me. Now, election is not just taught in Romans 8 and Ephesians chapter 1. Election is taught throughout the Bible. Jesus taught it. He says God gave him a people and he had power over all flesh and he gave eternal life to that same group of people. He's given him power over all flesh that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him, that here in this text of John 10 he calls his sheep. Verse 27. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give unto them eternal life. He's talking about his people, his sheep. And he says, and I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish. This is the wonderful doctrine that you and I believe of election, is that we can rest in the fact that we will never perish. Why? Because he says, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Now he is so powerful. And he says, no one shall pluck them out of my hand. That no one, I know it might be childish to think of things like this, but I think of no one can pry his fingers back and get you out. No one has the strength to pry his fingers and to get you out. And even if they could, let me just say in Isaiah 49, he says, I have graven you on the palms of my hands. He has permanently etched us on the palm of our hands. So even if you could pry the fingers back, how are you going to get us out of there? It's not like we're just sitting in his hand. He's graven us on the palms of his hands, and no one can pluck us out. Verse 29. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man's able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I'll tell you, we are resting today and preserved in the hand of God. By His great power, no one can take you and remove you from the Father's hand. In Romans chapter 8, he says, nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You are eternally preserved in Jesus Christ and kept that way by the power of God. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus again talks about the power that he has. In Matthew 28, verse 18, sometimes we hear this called the Great Commission. Jesus says in Matthew 28, 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now that is quite a statement right there. That is quite an understanding that we have. That He has all power in heaven and in earth. You know, it's very important that we realize that and we acknowledge that and we trust in that. I love to turn to Daniel chapter 4 when King Nebuchadnezzar. This is one of the fascinating things about what happens in the Bible. Things that you don't ever see in nature. You don't ever see things like this. But Nebuchadnezzar was lifted up with pride about Babylon and his kingdom there. And God struck him down so that he started eating the grass like the beasts of the earth, and his fingernails grew out like eagle talons, and he had feathers and fur, and he was just this beast out there. I mean, it's just hard to even imagine that even happened. But at the end of those days, he says, hey, I lifted up on high, and I said, he declared that God's dominion is an everlasting dominion, and he giveth power to whoever he will. And he says, none can stay his hand. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? King Nebuchadnezzar was met by the power of God. And he realized, in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can stay his hand. No one can question him. He has all power. All power in heaven and in earth. So Jesus has this great power. And how will he use this power? What is he going to do? What does he say next? Go ye therefore. Because he has all power in heaven and earth, he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. He tells them with this great power, and this power is with you. Go teach the nations. That's your job. That's your responsibility. Go, and if I may say it like this, preach the gospel. Go and preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. Because the gospel is something very precious and something that we should treasure. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says very similar words to this. The Apostle Paul took this charge and this responsibility very seriously. And he says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. I hope and I trust that none of us here are resting on the wisdom of the words that you hear preached in the gospel. That you say, oh, well, that's so smart and that's so intelligent. No, you know, God can make a farmer, and he made fishermen and all kinds of walks of life to preach the gospel. It's not in the wisdom of the man or the wisdom of the words that he uses and the big words and the flowery language. That's not the preaching of the gospel. That's not what it's about. The preaching of the gospel is not with wisdom of words, or the cross of Christ is of none effect. Verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. It's the power of God. That God's power is still on display today in the preaching of the gospel. To us which are saved. You know, who is the gospel directed to? Is it to the person who's not saved, who needs to be saved? You'll hear that talked about a lot like that, but that's not who the gospel's intended. That's not who it's directed to. People say, well, it's directed to the unbeliever to get them to believe. Well, if you read Romans chapter 1, he says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Not to the unbeliever, to the believer. The gospel is directed to the believer. It's directed to the saved. It's directed to the child of God who's been born again by the Holy Spirit and God's Spirit dwelling in their heart. Unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Turn over to the second chapter. There's so much in this, but we, for time's sake, must move on. He talks about the same things here in the first verse of the second chapter. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You know, if we every Sunday, and really every day of our life, would return back to the cross of Christ, oh, it would set us all straight. It would always keep us on the right path, keep us in the right frame of mind. We wouldn't let these worldly issues bother us as much if we stayed in front of the cross of Christ. He said, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you, verse 3, in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Boy, that's quite a description. Why would a minister of the gospel be in weakness, fear, and much trembling? Well, because we stand in a very difficult place. We're speaking to you on behalf of God. And we don't want to say the wrong things or lead God's people astray. We have a great responsibility placed upon us. And so he says that caused weakness, fear, and trembling with him. But you know, sometimes we get worried about the afflictions of this life and the weakness that comes our way. But the Apostle Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 12 this thorn that he had in the flesh. He besought the Lord. He prayed 3 times the Lord would remove this thorn in the flesh. And the Lord, his answer was no, essentially. But he didn't just say no. He says, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength, God says, is made perfect in weakness. And Paul said, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You want that omnipotent power of Christ to rest upon you? Paul says that happens in your infirmities. That happens in your weakness. So here you have him naturally in weakness, fear, and trembling. That's where you want your preacher to be. I went to a church meeting one time, and I'm just going to confess to y'all, I don't like church meetings where there's false advertising. And what I mean by that is we've invited brother so-and-so or brother so-and-so and brother so-and-so to preach for us. And you come and they call on someone else. I remember one time I went to a meeting over in Alabama and they said it was going to be Lonnie Mazingo Jr. and my brother. And I said, I got to go to this meeting. And I went. Well, that pastor was standing there on the front porch and he says, we'd like you to go first. I said, wait a minute now. That's not what I heard was happening over here. I heard y'all had 2 visiting preachers. Why are you calling on me? I won't just be up front with y'all. I don't like that. I don't like stuff sprung on me. But I've seen ministers that get called on that were not planning to get called on, and all of a sudden it looks like they're suffering from some kind of digestive issue by the look on their face. It causes a great trembling and fear and weakness that comes upon them. But here he says, I was with you in that way, verse 4, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I tell you, I want that for your faith. I don't want your faith to be resting on the wisdom that I have or the wisdom of words or excellency of speech that I use, but your faith needs to rest on the power of God. That's where it belongs. Your faith resting in the power of God. You know, that's what makes all the difference in the preaching of the gospel that takes place. Again, Romans 1 says the gospel is preached for the believer. The unbeliever that he describes, if you go read Hebrews chapter 3, he talks about Israel wandering in the wilderness for 40 years because they were in unbelief. And in Hebrews chapter 4, he says the preaching of the gospel happened to them just as well as with us. But the preaching of the gospel didn't profit them because it was not mixed with faith in them that heard it. If you are going to have a successful time of the preaching of the gospel to happen in our life, it has to be mixed with faith in those that hear it. There is a responsibility for the hearer. Sometimes when I'm here and I listen to the preaching of the gospel, I just sit back and I just listen. Well, we should be more active than that. We should be in prayer. We should be following along. It should be mixed with faith in them that hear it. And when that happens, let me skip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 because I want to point out what the power is in the preaching of the gospel. When the gospel is preached, it is a miracle that takes place. It's not just that I'm not just up here just saying these words and saying these things. There is a miracle really taking place when the Holy Spirit comes on the scene. You know, in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus describes all the miracles that he was doing. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk. And he says, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. In the same category as all those other miracles, he says, the gospel being preached is a miracle in itself. Because when the gospel is preached in power, the words carry on more than meaning. There's power in those words. They're more. They elevate to more than just words. When you hear a man preaching, this is what you should look for. That the words he say no longer become just words that are spoken, but there's power that comes with them. And when that happens, when the preaching of the gospel happens by the power of God, suddenly the words that he speaks is food for your soul. The words that he speaks, according to 2 Timothy 1 verse 10, they provide light and understanding. He brings light and life and immortality to light through the gospel in 2 Timothy 1:10. He feeds you. The words feed you. And now notice what he says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 24. Now, this is spoken in the context here about whether we should speak in tongues or not. Of course, here he says tongues were a sign. They're no longer with us today. You know, people still claim to speak in tongues, but tongues... Sister Tanya told me one time that I don't know if it's her or her children, but they figured out the man that was speaking in tongues was really just speaking pig Latin. They figured it out. They figured out the code. But anyway, he's talking about how preaching is for those that believe. He says in verse 24, but if all prophesy, now prophesy here has reference to preaching, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, verse 25. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. When you have something that you're battling or going on in your life and you come to the house of God and the preaching of the gospel takes place and it's like the secrets of your heart are being revealed in front of everybody, he says, they will realize that God is in you of a truth. When that minister speaks about things that he should have no idea about going on in your life. And I'll just say, we don't. But God does. When that happens, that means that God is on the scene and he has given you exactly what you stand in need of by his great power. Oh, I tell you, the power of God. What a wonderful subject. What an amazing subject that is to know that God whom we serve has all power. Nothing is too hard for him. Nothing will hinder him. Nothing can stop him from doing what he chooses and desires to do because he's still on his throne, ruling and reigning. And we take comfort in knowing that because we may get a ruler who we're not very fond of or who doesn't do things in a righteous way, the right way. But I'll tell you, God on his throne always does what's right. True and righteous are his ways and his judgments. Isaiah 32 verse 1 says, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. That's the king that we have, a king that reigns in righteousness and always does what's right. And may we be found rejoicing in these wonderful things all the days of our life. I thank you for your good attention this morning. If there's